And as I was preparing for the message, one of the things that I was struck by is how the word irrepressible came to mind as I was reflecting on it. Here we see God is irrepressible, His word is irrepressible, and we as witnesses of His truth can be irrepressible as well. And so we see that here in the what we're about to read, how the apostles were thrown into prison. The Lord sends an angel to release them from prison. They go out and they preach. And then the Sanhedrin comes the next day. They find out they're missing from prison. And they go and get them and bring them back before them and put them on a sort of trial before them, and then end up letting them go with some floggings and warnings. But they go, and then we're told at the end that at the end of the chapter that every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And so this word of the gospel is irrepressible because God, whose word it is irrepressible. And we as His witnesses can be irrepressible too. And we, like what we'll see from this passage, we who are believers in Christ will encounter those who seek to repress the gospel, but we don't have to be afraid or intimidated by that. And so let's go ahead and begin by reading the scripture for this morning, for the message. And I invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You may be seated. So for your notes, point one, gospel believers encounter those who seek to repress the gospel. This is something that we'll encounter, and historically we have, as followers of Christ, believers in Him, have encountered people who are out there seeking to repress the gospel. And we see that in this passage here this morning that we just read, as the apostles. Now here it seems that it's more than Peter and John, but all the apostles in Jerusalem were out preaching, and here we have them continuing in the face of opposition. But there were those who were seeking to repress their teaching. And so one of the things that we as followers of Christ, we who believe in Him, need to be prepared that we too will face those who seek to repress the news and the message about Jesus. And that seeking to repress may take various forms. Here we see that the leaders in Israel who did not believe in Jesus, they held some power and status within their society. There was the institution of the Sanhedrin that was behind them, or they had that at their disposal, and they brought their power and the institution to bear against the apostles in this setting to try to repress them. Of course, they didn't have as much power as maybe they thought they did. In fact, we're told that they were afraid of the people. So they were also, interestingly, not only wielding some power in terms of worldly power, but they were afraid. They were afraid of the people. So they had this fear in their hearts. Now we see that there's an intensifying opposition that happens to the apostles here. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, we read that they were greatly annoyed. So if you flip back, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. So back in 4:2, we read that they were greatly annoyed. Then we come to chapter 5, verse 17, and we read that they were filled with jealousy. So here they go from great annoyance to being now filled with jealousy. And then by the time we get to the end, later on in our passage, at least in verse 33, we see that they have this murderous rage. So when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So we see this intensification of this opposition to the gospel and those who are witnesses of the gospel, from this great annoyance to being filled with jealousy and then this murderous rage. They whatever they tried to do, they couldn't stop the gospel, and they intensified their opposition. They intensified from within the motivation against the gospel, and so it moves from annoyance to jealousy to rage. And I think that's a pattern that we can also expect in certain cases where we face opposition from those outside the gospel. If it's not put down from the first stages of action, motivated in, to some extent by great annoyance and this opposition, it may move to jealousy and then may move to murderous rage, an intensification of the motives and desires of opposition. We also see that they had at their disposal force. They had at their disposal soldiers to beat and flog. They had at their disposal the prisons to throw them into prison. And they didn't hesitate to use unscrupulously this power that they had. And they were not scrupulous about the use of violence either. And so we see at the end, they're flogging the disciples even as they're afraid of the people. And they listen to Gamaliel and decide not to keep them in prison. They still flog them unscrupulously. And so here we see that this opposition not only has this intensification in the face of failure to stamp out the gospel, there's also a blindness to truth that we see here, because we see that they saw that there was this miraculous delivery from the prison, and that didn't seem to faze them in their opposition. Just like the miracle of the man who was lame, they saw, they witnessed or heard credible witnesses. They saw with their eyes that he had actually gotten up and began walking, And that didn't faze them in their unbelief. There's this hardness, this darkness, this blindness to truth in the opposition. There's also a susceptibility to fear. They were afraid of the people. So there's this motive of fear, this unscrupulousness about the use of violence, this intensifying opposition and annoyance, jealousy, hatred against the truth, and a blindness to the truth. And so we see all these things going on, and we can expect similar kinds of things in the opposition that we face. I want to read a passage to you about from this biography. I was reading with the kids a couple days ago about Roland Bingham, who was the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission. I think it's now called Serving In Mission. It's still SIM as the acronym, but it used to be the Sudan Interior Mission. Now it's broader in their reach, and it's the Serving In Mission. He was the founding missionary for this group. And this picks up telling a story about how he was brought before a king, a Muslim king in Sudan, where he was bringing the gospel to see the people in Sudan converted to Christ, including this king and his court. And so he's brought before the king. There's menacing guards out with swords. Again, the powers of some institutions and the violence at hand. And and so we pick up now, he's being brought to the king with these violent ushers. Just when Roland thought the men were going to attack, a courier arrived. He announced that the king would now see Roland and motioned for Roland to follow him. "Be strong and of good courage," Roland whispered to his interpreter, also a believer, as they walked through the lavishly decorated halls of the palace. "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." This was a verse from his Bible reading that morning, one he believed was a promise that would keep him safe. The courier led them to a large open courtyard. The king sat on embroidered cushions on a platform shielded from the fierce sun by an umbrella. A large crowd of men, including the two with menacing swords, stood behind him. The king stood up. Instantly, 100 onlookers who lined the walls began chanting, "Let the king be strong, let the king be strong." The king lifted his hand and the chanting stopped. Then the king turned his attention to Roland. The scarlet turban on his head wobbled as he spoke. "I have decided that you must leave our town tomorrow morning. No one may supply you with food after that. There is to be no preaching." As Roland's interpreter translated the king's words, a roar of applause was already rising from the crowd. "You are dismissed," the king snapped at Roland. "The matter is closed." Just as Roland was turning to leave, a man lunged toward him, yelling curses in the name of Allah. Roland stood transfixed. He had never seen such hatred in a person's eyes. He watched as the man deliberately raised his arm as if to signal something. Roland waited for mayhem to break out, but nothing happened. The man raised his arm again, but still no one moved. Disgusted, he spat at Roland and walked away. As Roland turned and walked from the king's courtyard, the crowd parted to let him through. That night, two shadowy figures crept into Roland's tent. Roland recognized them from the previous night, his first night in Iwo, when they first had come to visit him. "You are very lucky to be alive," the taller one said. "There is some kind of magic about you." "What makes you say that?" Roland asked. "That man who spat at you and cursed you, he is the head man at the mosque. Earlier this morning, before you arrived at the palace, he stirred up the people and organized to have you stoned to death as a warning that no other missionary should disturb Iwo." The man stopped and drew a deep breath before going on. "But when he gave the signal to rush at you, a great fear settled over the people, and no one moved. Afterward, they said magic held them back, and even the angriest men stepped aside and let you through. You had better leave fast. The king is very scared of you." For a brief moment, Roland was tempted to laugh at the thought that the king was very scared of him. Growing up in Kent, England, Roland had been scared of everything. Being alone in the dark, monsters under the bed, ghosts in the graveyard. Back then, he could not have begun to imagine himself calmly facing the possibility of his own death in a foreign land. Yes, it had been a strange and fascinating journey that had brought him to the Sudan interior. And so here's a story similar in some ways to what we just read here in the Bible about Roland, a missionary who was in a place where he was before a king with worldly power who was afraid. And God's power came through to release Roland from the harm that faced him in that situation. Well, we might not face anything like that standing before somebody who's literally has the power and on the verge of taking our lives. But we will face opposition to the gospel in our lives. And knowing this and knowing how it operates with this blindness to truth, with this intensifying opposition, with really a susceptibility to fear, and really that the power does not reside in them in terms of where the greatest power lies, and we actually have the Lord and His power and the power of the gospel, so we don't have to be afraid. Those with the swords can be afraid. We with the Lord need not fear, even should the sword fall and we lose our life in this life. We know that we will be ushered into eternity with Him. And so being prepared for opposition in our lives, like the apostles here, will help us to be able to face it, knowing that it's a very real possibility, that this is not thing that is just sort of like a dream or something. No, this stuff actually has happened, like we read in Acts, Roland, and can expect may happen in our lives, and will to some extent, even if not the extreme that we just read about. So being prepared for this. Now, here's some ways that we can be prepared that we see with the apostles here. Well, they had the gospel. The gospel is irrepressible. So we read then that after the priests rose up and they were filled with jealousy and put the apostles in prison, the angel of the Lord comes and frees them, releases them, and with the charge of the Lord tells them to go stand in the temple and to proclaim the gospel. Well, they do. We read in verse 19 through 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so there, prison can't contain the gospel. The gospel can't be stopped by prison, by threats. But the Lord sends an angel who brings them out, and there the gospel is being preached out in the temple. The gospel, point two on the notes, is irrepressible. Neither prison nor threats nor flogging can stop it. God's word will go forth. It's like it would be like trying to hold bubbles down, if you've ever done that, trying to hold bubbles down underwater. They pop up. You can't do it. Or like a fire that goes, even intense persecution will not quench the gospel. There's been waves of very intense persecution in the life of the church, where Diocletian, I believe it was, in around the 300s, there was a number of waves of persecution. This is one in which he made this concerted effort, maybe more formally concerted than any other emperor before him, to imprison believers, find and burn scripture, to even murder some believers, and this didn't stamp out the gospel. This didn't stamp out or bring to an end the spread of the good news. And so we see that the gospel is irrepressible. Prison couldn't stop them. It would be like hitting a dandelion in the breeze. I don't know. In Washington, we have these. I think they might have them around here. Dandelions, these yellow flowers that grow up, and then when they mature, they get these little seeds, and they look like a puffball. And persecution, trying to stomp out the gospel, is like going into a field of dandelions and taking a stick and trying to whack the dandelions. Well, what happens is you hit the dandelions and then all these seeds puff up into the wind and the breeze takes them, and you'll find fields that are filled with these dandelions because these seeds have gone up and spread. And so the threat, the force, the violence that they're bringing against the early church is not squelching the gospel, but the gospel continues to go forth. Prison can't stop it, and so the gospel is irrepressible. And so God will see to the spread of His word. So we have great confidence in the gospel and the fact that the living God will see to the spread of His word. And even in the face of being like a dandelion being hit, if our lives is like the dandelion being hit, we can be confident that the seeds of the word that we give forward in our lives will have will spread, will continue to go, that the gospel is irrepressible. And even if a fire should come and burn down a field, you see this, that give it a little while later, there's still living seeds there and they start bringing forth growth. Or like a seed that's placed under asphalt, you may have seen this, a little seed that breaks up through the cracks in the asphalt and there's a plant that comes out. This heavy asphalt can't stop the power of a seed growing. Well, these are illustrations of the fact that the gospel is irrepressible, that God stands behind His word, and we can have great confidence in speaking the word of God. Even if we face the fire and the hit, it will not stay down. It will not be repressed. It will go forth and bear fruit. And then we see, looking at verses 21 through 32, that we who proclaim the gospel can be irrepressible too. So we know that the gospel is irrepressible, and we who proclaim the gospel, like the apostles here, can also be irrepressible. They were bold in their proclamation of the word. They were bold in their following Christ and obeying Him, even though, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. Any time that the word of man, even those in authority, if it contradicts the word of God, then we must obey the word of God every time. That God is sovereign over all, and so that while we're given to submit to authorities in this world, if those authorities conflict the ultimate authority, God, then we must obey God rather than men. And so it's interesting in this passage, they're brought before the council. They don't have they're not the one with the soldiers and the swords. They're vulnerable again, like Peter was before. And then they're told by the council, we strictly charge you, verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in His name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. And what does Peter say? Peter and the apostles answer right after that. Immediately they say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. So they just said, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. In return, Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. The truth of the message, he won't back down or cow to their wanting to change the message or get them to not say what had happened. He's speaking the truth before them, even in the face of threat and opposition. And it was true that they, as well as the Gentiles and others, were all part of this. Pilate and the Gentiles and the were all part of the of crucifying Christ. And so Peter, in boldness, says that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on the tree. One of the things that's important about that is that anybody to come to the place where they recognize that they need saved, that they need a Savior, that they need Jesus, is to recognize their own sin and their own need of it. Here, the authorities were wanting to try to rewrite the story as if they weren't involved in the death of Jesus. But Peter won't let them get away with that. He says, you need to face the reality of your sin. And then he goes on and he says, God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So after telling them, you need to face and confront your sins. You've opposed Jesus. You've opposed the Messiah. You've opposed God. You are in need of forgiveness, in need of a Savior. Then he goes on, after reinforcing the fact that they're in need of it, to say that Jesus was exalted to the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so in order for and those of you who are in Christ know that you came to Christ by recognizing your sin, your guilt before God, that you deserved condemnation. This is how we came to Christ is by recognizing our own poverty of soul, our deserving of death, our deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And then we saw that Christ took it for us on the cross. And so we embraced Him as our Savior and Lord. That's how we came to Christ. And so Peter doesn't hold back telling them about their sin and then telling them about the Savior and their need for repenting and receiving His forgiveness. And then he goes on in verse 32 and says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." And so they were irrepressible. They were bold in the face of opposition to their message. One, because they knew the greater reality of God. That even though they're standing before this court of men, God is the one who sent the angel to get them out of prison. They're not the ones who have the ultimate power in this situation. Not even close. God does. And they know that. The apostles know that. And we need to know that as well if we're going to be irrepressible. That God is God. He has all the power. Whatever opposition force that we face, they don't hold ultimate power. And their power that they have is far, 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 far weaker than the power of God whom we serve. And so that increases boldness. They also were bold and irrepressible because they knew the truth about what they proclaimed about the gospel, what they were witnesses to. In verse 30 through 31, they say in verse 32 that we are witnesses to these things. They're proclaiming the truth of what they just told the Sanhedrin. They truly believed what they were witnessing to. They truly believed, verse 30 and 31, that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They believed that. That's true, and they believed it. And because they believed that that's true, what they were giving witness to, then they were freed to be bold before opposition. They had the confidence of truth. They had the confidence of the truth, that the reality of God and His power and His greatness, that His sovereignty, that He's the one in charge, and they had the confidence in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus really had come and been crucified, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and really does offer repentance and forgiveness. And they had experienced that, knew that to be true, and so we who know that to be true, that will give us an irrepressibility in sharing that message, because we know that what we're sharing is true. We have the truth on our side, or rather, we're on the side of the truth. So, for Christ is my all, and therefore I'm free. Christ was their all, and therefore they were free. Christ was their leader and savior. Because Christ was all to them, the threat of even their lives, lost money, the lack, you know, losing comfort, maybe being thrown back in prison, losing status, not having an easy life, those things couldn't bind them. They weren't afraid. They weren't enslaved to money, to comfort, to status, to an easy life. Those things couldn't bind them. Why? Because those things weren't their all. Christ was their all. They had everything in Christ. And when you have everything in Christ, everything else you can hold with loose hands, because it's not your all. Christ is. And so if serving Christ, who is their all, meant that they're going to lose comfort, they're going to be thrown in prison, maybe being flogged, they were willing to do that with great boldness and joy because Christ was their all. They actually believed the gospel that they proclaimed. And for us to be bold for Christ, we need to also know that what we believe is true, to actually be believers in the very message that we proclaim, that Christ is our Savior and Lord, who was crucified for us, is risen, and has given to us forgiveness, that we have been brought to God through Christ, and we have everything in Christ. That if Christ is our all, then we can be bold for Him, because nothing else binds us or enslaves us. This is what the early church was like. This is why the gospel was spreading the way that it was, why God was working through them, is because they didn't care if they lost their jobs, if they lost their money, if they lost their friends, if they lost their status, if they lost their reputation, if they lost their life. They were sold out to Christ because they believed what they said they believed, what they gave witness to. It had gripped their hearts so that Christ was their all and everything else If he put them in position where it was a choice between the two, everything else fell to the wayside because Christ was their all. And so for us, if Christ is our all, then we're free. Now, we're free because he's our all positionally before God, but in our experience of not being bound by comfort and money and status and fear of others, that experience of not being bound, when that truth of Christ being our all sinks into our heart more and more and more, and we're willing to bank our whole lives on Christ, then all of a sudden we're standing on Christ, everything else is sinking sand, and on Christ the solid rock we stand. If Christ is our all, and we take that to heart deeply, then we're going to be free like them to be bold and even rejoice if we suffer for Christ, because he is our all. And so we who proclaim the gospel can be irrepressible too. We see that in the verses 21 through 32, how the apostles faced their opposition. And then verses 33 to 42, for we know that God is irrepressible. The word is irrepressible. We can be irrepressible too, for we know that God is irrepressible. God is free. This is one of the things we see in this passage. You know, it strikes me as interesting that God arranged for them to get out of prison, brought them out of prison, but then how does it end? They get flogged. God could have stopped them from getting flogged. The same God who freed them from prison by the angel certainly could have stepped in and intervened and stopped them from getting flogged. Now, this was probably the 40 lashes minus one. So they left rejoicing, and they would do like 2/3 of the lashes on their back and 1/3 on the front. So they left lacerated and bleeding. 39 lashes is probably what the flogging was, and they're rejoicing. And they left rejoicing and bleeding, and God could have stopped them from getting flogged. He brought them out of prison, but he didn't stop them from being flogged. Why? Well, one of the things we see here is that God is not domesticated. We don't control God. We don't comprehend God. We don't control him. We can and should and do who are in Christ trust him, but we don't control him or comprehend him. God has good plans and purposes that when he allows things like this to happen, his plans and purposes are good, and he may allow something like this to happen, and we may not understand how it fits into his good plans and purposes. We don't control him. We don't even comprehend him, not fully, but we trust him, and we trust that he is faithful as well as free. So God is faithful. His character is sure. It's unchanging. His promises can be believed, but we don't understand all there is to all of his ways. The secret things of belong to the Lord. We don't understand all of how he's working out his plans and purposes. We know that he's good. We know that he's perfect. We know that he's righteous and just and merciful. And so his plans and purposes will be worked out perfectly and according to his character and what he does and what he allows in his sovereign plan. We know that he is good in his plans and purposes, but he's also free, and we don't understand everything that he's going to do and how it all fits together in his plan. And we don't control him. We don't set the agenda for him. He's faithful. He's also free. And we're called to not control or comprehend what we can't comprehend, but to trust him, to believe what he tells us, and to trust him. And so the apostles, they weren't there raised fists. God, why did you let us be flogged? Why didn't you free us from the flogging like you freed us from the prison? They knew their Father. They knew he's good, and they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ. Now, we don't know the ways that their witness, even to the point of being bloodied and flogging, may have had huge impacts on the people in their day as they saw their suffering and they saw them still returning to the temple, praising God and declaring the gospel. You can imagine, now we're not told this, but you can imagine that there were many people that knew what had happened and they saw that they still didn't stop, and that punched them in the gut where they said, These people really believe what they're saying about this crucified and risen Christ, and that there's life in Him, that the Christ is Jesus, and we see what they're willing to give for Him, how they can't stop. This is irrepressible. And they saw heard their witness and saw it backed up by their lives, even to the point of being flogged and not stopped. And I bet, and we'll find out one day, I bet there were many people that came to an eternal saving knowledge of Christ through their witness, as they saw the stripes as they left rejoicing for what they had suffered. And so we don't know how God works all His plans and purposes, but we know that they're good, and we know that He does it. And even if we don't understand why there's something difficult in our life that God is allowed to happen or has brought into our lives, we don't understand always why, but we can trust Him. It's like that, you know, it's been said many, many times, that illustration in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is described as unsafe. He's not a tame lion. He's not safe. He's not domesticated, but He's good. And we don't control God. He is faithful. He is also free. He is sovereign. He works out His plans and purposes, and sometimes those will be unexpected. I mean, when Jesus came on the scene, now God was absolutely faithful to His word in the Old Testament. Exactly what it said happened. But we know that people in His day, the people who knew the scriptures in His day, the Jewish people, so many of them, they didn't recognize that this is the Messiah, even though He came in absolute faithfulness to the Word of God. He came and was unexpected from what they were expecting, even though He was entirely faithful to what God had said of the Messiah beforehand. God is faithful. He is also free. He is good. He is sovereign. We can't and don't control Him. He's not a genie. He's not a domestic pet that we have, not at all. He is free and sovereign, and our task is to submit to Him and trust Him, which makes it a joy because He is also good. And so we know that God is irrepressible. He brought them out of prison. He can't be stopped. They knew that God is in control. They knew that God had raised Jesus from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that nothing is impossible for God to do. That in His character, He's absolutely free. And sometimes God may allow what we term as failure for success. We see that here. They're flogged. People might have looked at that and said, is this a failure? This is one of the things, by the way, that Gamaliel didn't get in Gamaliel's speech at the end here. Because sometimes there are things. Think of what we read about Roland Bingham, the spread of Islam, a false religion. It has spread, and there's many, many people in the world that are under the sway of that false teaching, of those lies. It's spread. It hasn't been quenched since the 600s. But we know that ultimately it will fail. We know that it doesn't actually offer life to people, that it fails in that sense. But like Thaddeus and Judas, their things stopped. They didn't go on. But you may have something that goes on a long time that ultimately will fail. But you can't look at, so in the day of Thaddeus, and you see all these things going on in Thaddeus's midst, 400 following him, before the time where it was put down, somebody then might look at that and thought, wow, what power, what's happening here? So you can't make that judgment call according to what's going on in the time and look at big numbers or big hoopla and think it's a success. It very well may be a failure, like Thaddeus, Judas, and Islam. In the long view, we know that God's succeeds. His plans and purposes succeed. And even in those times, the short run, where it looks like failure, knowing who God is, that's actually success being worked out according to His plans. And so what we might consider failure, being flogged, having something in our lives that, as we're pursuing righteousness, as we're seeking to live for God and we're facing opposition, it's not easy. The temptation might be to say, God, is this a failure? Should we give up on this? Not if it's the right thing to do. If it's the right thing to do, we very well may face what looks like failure in the short term, but it's actually part of God's a success. And in the long run, at the end, when Christ returns, we'll see that in fact it's part of his great plan of success. So that's another point to take from this, is that God may allow quote-unquote failure for his successful working out of his plans and purposes. Gamaliel didn't understand that, but the apostles did, and so they left, having been flogged, rejoicing. Because if we don't have that mindset like the apostles, they may have left being flogged, being very discouraged, and maybe they would have given up on well-doing, because they're like, listen, God delivered us from prison, and now we're out there preaching, doing what he's saying. Why isn't he blessing us in the way that we think that he should? Here, we just got 39 lashes. This hurts really, really bad, and we're bloodied, and we're sent. And God is sovereign, and why did he allow this to happen? Well, they were a success. And if they didn't have that mindset, then they might have given up at that point, become discouraged and weary in well-doing. But because they knew God was sovereign, because they knew the truth of the gospel, the reality of God, and that sometimes God's success looks like what some people might term failure, or what God allows, he allows, but it's part of his grand, sovereign, good purpose and plan. They knew that, and so they were able to leave knowing that God is faithful to his word, his promises, his character, knowing that he's free, that they can comprehend and know all the ins and outs of how he's working out his plan. But they left trusting him, and so they were able to rejoice. Rather than give up and be discouraged by the flogging, they rejoiced because they knew the truth that God is irrepressible, his word is irrepressible, and Christ was their all. And so they were free to live for him, trusting God and not trying to domesticate or tame God, but submitting themselves to him. And so continuing in what they knew they were called to do, and preach the gospel, obey God, live faithfully, and do that no matter what opposition they faced, knowing that God's sovereign and in control. And for us in our lives, we may be facing something that's an opposition from the inside or the outside. And I know about that temptation to feel discouraged when things aren't going how you might measure success. That's why we have to always come back to God's sovereignty, his goodness, and how he measures success by faithfulness to him and him working out his plans and purposes for his good plans and purposes in ways that sometimes it might look like failure to us, but in his design, it's actually part of his great, wise, and good scheme. And so trusting him and not trying to domesticate him, but let God be free. Know he's faithful, let him be free, and so trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your gospel will go forth. We thank you that you are irrepressible, that you are free, that you are sovereign, that you are good. We thank you that you have given us to trust in you, even though we can't fully comprehend you and your ways. We can't control you, certainly. And forgive us when we try, Lord. Forgive us when we try to control you. But help us to always submit to you, to follow your ways and your will, to trust you when the difficult times come, seeking to follow and obey you in those times, and that we would have the power of your Spirit, as you say, for those who obey you, that you would give us the obedience of faith, that your Spirit might be at work in our lives, helping us to even rejoice in suffering, to be bold for you, that you would be our all in all, down to the very marrow of our bones and the core of our heart, so that nothing can bind us from being freely given to you and your purposes. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.